Well, I'd like to thank Pastor Steve for that warm introduction. And I don't know you either, brother, but I assume you're a nice guy. I think you are. And Michael, my son, is much nicer than me. I can assure you of that. I want to thank you as a congregation for supporting him. Of course, he had to come home from India because of Crohn's disease. But anyway, he's doing well and trying to get situated, and we'll see what the next step might be. But thank you so much for the opportunity to be here again. So good to see many good friends and make some new ones as well. I want to talk to you tonight about one of the most important days in the history of the entire world. This was a day that was more important than the discovery of fire, more important than the invention of the wheel, more important than the discovery of penicillin or the harnessing of electricity or even atomic energy. I want to speak about a day that had a profound effect upon the world and the world to come. And that day is found in Genesis chapter 4. I invite your attention to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and we'll just start there in verse 25. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, there it is. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together tonight. Genesis 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Read this out loud with me. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Read that phrase again. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a certain time, a certain day, and a certain hour when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What do you think provoked people in verse 26 of Genesis 4 to begin to call upon the name of the Lord? Only Adam and Eve had lived in the Garden of Eden. And of course, paradise had been lost. Both Cain and Abel had brought sacrifices to God, but there was no mention of calling on God. But by the time that Adam's grandchild showed up, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They realized they needed God. And I believe that this was indeed a beginning and not a climax, that this was an inception and not a conclusion. At this point in time, there were no 7 billion people on the planet. There was only a handful of people living on planet Earth. Everybody knew that Cain had killed his brother. Cain and his clan were living independent of God and perhaps dominating early civilization, and men were not calling on God. But when Enos was born, God raised up this godly seed, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There were no Bibles on the planet at this time. There were no synagogues, there were no temples, no churches, no media. Yet men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Somehow a revelation came into their hearts that there was a God in heaven that they could cry out to about their troubles. Now, what motivated them to pray? Maybe their crops needed rain. Perhaps somebody had a sick child, like we've heard here tonight, and we're believing for healing of this immature child. What's the right word for that? A preemie. We're praying for the preemie that everything's going to be okay. Maybe that was happening. Maybe somebody had an emotional breakdown or a mental breakdown. There'd already been 2 murders perpetrated on the planet by the time that this was written. Suffice it to say that it was need of some sort that motivated people to pray. Now, everybody knew there was a creator God. And this instinct rose up deep within their souls that there was a God in heaven and they could find help by calling upon the name of the Lord. I repeat, there were no scriptures to read. There were no Hebrew manuscripts to study. There were no written instructions. There were no preachers to listen to. And yet they began to call upon the name of the Lord. That word call means to cry out, to entreat, or to beseech. And many believe this is the first reference in the Bible to corporate worship when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So as you're seated, let's cry out and call upon the name of the Lord tonight and ask him to come and meet with our hearts here in this building this evening. Would you just open your heart to the Lord for a moment tonight? Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful we can gather here in the name of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we're asking you to come and to teach us and to open our hearts. And Father, what happened in Genesis 4:26 was just the beginning. And Lord, tonight, May there be a revival of that kind of crying out and calling upon the name of the Lord. With expectation and thanksgiving, we pray. Let me give you three simple thoughts tonight. Number one, calling on God identifies the people of God. Calling on God identifies the people of God. The first believers in the Bible were not called Jews, and they were not called Christians. They were simply called those who call upon the name of the Lord. They knew nothing of our traditions. They knew nothing of our labels. All they knew that there was a God in heaven who heard and answered prayer. I believe we're living in a time when the majority of churches in this country are satisfied just to keep the plates spinning. Now, some of you old-timers remember some of those old television talent programs like the Ed Sullivan Show, and one of the most famous acts was the plate spinning routine. And the guy would come out with a broom handle, put a plate on the top, and get it spinning. He'd go over here and get another broom handle and get the plate spinning. He'd go all the way across the stage. The whole act was just to keep the plate spinning, and he'd get over on this side, get the plate going. He'd look back at that first plate, which was wobbling back and forth, kind of like a Baptist head around 12 noon on Sunday morning, and he would run back across the stage over here, buddy, and he would get the plate spinning again, and the whole routine was just to keep the plate spinning. Didn't take much to keep us entertained back in those days. I'm telling you, it really didn't. But you know, the majority of churches are satisfied just to keep the programs going, just to keep the plate spinning, and the more aggressive churches really believe that the more plates you've got spinning, the more successful you really are. Leaders will go by the scores to study other ministries and come home and try to imitate or replicate what they saw happening somewhere else. There's a pastor in New York City who has 3,000 people come to his midweek prayer meeting. An American pastor said to him, "How in the world do you get 3,000 people to come every week to pray?" And that man said, "When your people really believe that God hears and answers prayer, it's no problem to get them to pray." And I want to tell you here in Genesis chapter 4, when Enos was born, men begin to call, they begin to petition, they begin to cry, and they begin to call on others to call upon the name of the Lord. Jeremiah 33:3, memorize it. That's God's phone number, all right? Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Now, I told you this morning, 3 years ago, had a little health hiccup come to our family. And you know, when I found out I had cancer, I went to all kinds of doctors getting all kinds of opinions. And one place I went was NIH. National Institutes of Health in Bethesda, Maryland. I went for a peculiar MRI that they provide. And when I went in, the first question from the interview lady was, she said, "Now, Mr. Vaughn, I have to ask you some questions." And she said, "What was your gender at birth?" And I'm sitting there thinking, if she has to ask a question like that, this is a bad sign. I mean, really. "Mr. Vaughn, what was your gender at birth?" I said, "Don't ask me any more stupid government questions." "Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Vaughn, but I have to ask you this question." "What was your gender at birth?" This is where we're at, aren't we? And I said, "Don't ask me any more stupid government questions." I wouldn't answer the question. Well, we went from there over to John Hopkins for robotic surgery. How many of you know when you go into the hospital, they give you those gowns? You know what I'm talking about? Those hospital gowns. I requested two gowns, one on the front, one on the back, like the Cape Crusader, man. I'm trying to practice a little biblical modesty, which is an impossibility in a medical institution. But anyway, and by the way, when they give me that gown, that, you know, that's why they call it ICU. They ain't nowhere to hide. Calling me in the day of trouble, physical trouble, financial trouble, family trouble, emotional trouble. Genesis 4:26 is where it all started, when they started calling upon the name of the Lord. Abraham built an altar and he called on God. Isaac built an altar and he called on God. This was in place long before the temple or the tabernacle. And the altar of prayer is the place where God has ordained for men to find help in time of need. My Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, your life might be in a mess, but when you call out to God, it grasps the attention of heaven. And I believe that Satan's strategy is to do anything to keep us from calling on God. He's been wildly successful. Adopt an eschatology of despair. This is popular in our ranks. That these are the last days. The lights are out. Laodicea, we're doomed. We're foreordained to be lukewarm deadbeats. All this kind of nonsense. I don't read anything about this in the Word of God. And if your Bible notes has it, cut those notes out, amen? And understand that this is just unbelief dressed up in theological jargon, and it's an insult and a slap in the face of a faithful God who's pouring out his Spirit on certain places on the planet even today. Good preaching, Brother Harold. All right, now Satan's strategy is to get us to read another book, go to another conference, computerize, modernize, anything except call on God. But this is a trademark of God's people. They call upon the name of the Lord. A prayer is not just a mental exercise. Prayer is not merely psychologically beneficial. Every good thing that God has made available has been made available and obtained by prayer. Every promise in the Bible is activated by calling on God. Every mercy offered is found by calling on God. Every restoration and fellowship it begins by calling on God. It's the identifying mark of God's people. And God only has one type of people in any dispensation. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. It identifies the people of God. But point number two, calling on God is independent of the political situation. I said calling on God is independent of the political situation. You don't have to get the mess straightened out before you start calling on God. Consider the post-Eden apostasy. Nobody was calling on God till chapter 4, verse 26, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I believe for the last 40 years, most Christians have been more concerned about who occupies the White House than the presence of God in the church house. And even today, people are all stirred up about this situation. I'll tell you what we ought to get stirred up about is the glory of God. And let me just say something to you here tonight. All my life, I heard the revival tied to patriotism. I'm here to announce tonight, we need a revival for the glory of God, regardless of what country is the superpower on planet Earth. I say revival for the glory of God, for the name of God, for the advancement of God's kingdom. And that's the first thing we ought to be concerned about here this evening. That's the first thing we ought to be concerned about. Now, look at the religious chaos in Elijah's day. I mean, what a mess. Consider how Elijah challenged Ahab to assemble all the prophets of Baal. And the plan was, hey, let them call on Baal. I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. So the prophets of Baal, boy, they got out there. Man, they cut themselves. They called. They cried. They pled until they were exhausted, and nothing happened. And Elijah shows up, and he simply said, oh, God, hear my prayer. And the fire fell from heaven. You know, Baal worship was prevalent in Jesus' day, in Elijah's day, but that didn't keep him from calling upon God. And you know what we think? We think the idolaters, we think the evildoers are the abortionists. We think the evildoers are the liberals. We think the evildoers are the same-sex crowd. But can I give you God's definition of an evildoer? God's definition of an evildoer? It says in Psalms chapter 14, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who call not upon the name of the Lord. God says a worker of iniquity is somebody that doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 79, pour out your wrath upon the heathen who have not called upon your name. God said heathen people are people who don't call on God. It says in Jeremiah 10, pour out your fury upon the heathen and upon the families that call not upon thy name. God's definition of a heathen family is a family that does not call on God. Can I tell you, there are multitudes of heathen families in fundamental Baptist churches in America that never call on God, and that's God's definition of an evil doer. Now, trouble is one of God's greatest servants. Trouble is one of God's greatest servants because trouble is a call to prayer. Sickness is a call to prayer. Affliction is a call to worship. And how often does God send us trouble to wake us up so we'll call upon his name? I have a friend, he had a heart attack, and he said he had a wake-up call. That's what he called a heart attack, a wake-up call. I said, hey, wouldn't it be good if we could wake up without having to get the call? Wouldn't that be good? But, you know, trouble is a call to prayer. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee. Now, listen tonight. Oh, what difference does it make how many people show up to a church on Sunday morning if God doesn't show up? And if God doesn't attend a church, why should anybody else? I'm telling you. We have now so intellectualized the faith. Or we've so emotionalized the faith, or we've I don't even know what the words are, as a substitute, when the fact of the matter is, the church of the living God is people who call upon the name of the Lord. If you want to energize a conservative congregation in the United States, you never appeal to them on the basis of spiritual things. You cannot appeal to them on the basis of spiritual things. If you want to get a rouse out of the congregation, you have to talk about patriotism, politics, heretics, or sports. If Rush Limbaugh was announced to be in Milwaukee tomorrow night, the place would be packed. You call a prayer meeting in the same venue, you tell me how many people's going to show up. You see, if there's not entertaining preaching, or if there's not singing, the majority of church members in America are simply not interested in calling upon the name of the Lord. But the way you measure a ministry is not by its political preferences, but by whether they call upon the name of the Lord. Now, listen, our church people are glued to sports. And I know you got the Packers up here, cheeseheads. That don't really sound too good anyway. You know what I'm saying? I sound like I'm a little holy there, or some squirrelier. But anyhow, I mean, we're addicted to what? We're sports. We're addicted to television, all this kind of stuff. But, you know, right doctrine is not a sign you're right with God. I mean, right doctrine is important. But the Pharisees had right doctrine, and they all went to hell. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, who cares what you believe if you don't practice calling on God? Now, look, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you call on God. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, intercessions and needs pour out of your heart. You sense the need of God everywhere. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prayer. I have a sermon on the missing person in prayer. And the missing person in prayer is not the deacon. It's not the Sunday school teacher. It's not the church member. The missing person in prayer is the Holy Spirit, because there will be no prayer apart from the third. Oh, there is no third member from the Spirit of God. He's the missing person in prayer. For we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit maketh intercession with groanings that cannot even be uttered. And you know, the Jews and the disciples, they thought Jesus was going to overthrow the corrupt Roman government and put an end to their bondage to Rome. Remember how Peter one time got all worked up? I like him. He got all worked up one time and pulled out his sword, and here was this soldier, and he went to slice off the guy's head, and instead he only clipped his ear, and Jesus had to come and reattach the ear. It's the first instance of miracle ear in the Bible. He had to put the ear back on the side of the guy's head. And Jesus said, put up your sword, man. Put up your sword. Now, listen. Jesus never advocated vigilante justice. Jesus never belonged to a militia. He never called for a boycott. And when the Holy Spirit came on the early church, they gave up on politics and they started calling upon the name of the Lord. You see, they wanted Jesus to come and set up the kingdom and restore the kingdom back to Israel and get rid of these heathen people. But when the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost, they forgot about their political revolution, because God gave them a spiritual revolution. Because revival is revolution. It's an overthrow of sin, of self, and of Satan. And they stopped trying to reform the system, and they got focused on a kingdom not of this world. And I want to tell you something. When revival comes, it brings a brand new paradigm. And our kingdom is no longer earthly, but our kingdom is eternal in scope. Jesus himself had little to say about the oppressive Roman government. I mean, the only thing I can ever find he said was, number one, pay your taxes. See, I can tell some of you don't like that point. But he said, pay your taxes, render under Caesar. And then he said, tell that fox Herod where to get off. That's all I can find he ever said. Now, if anybody should have been upset with the political situation, it should have been the Son of God who gave the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants. And here they are occupied by a bunch of pagans. But he never advocated violence. He never initiated a take Israel back campaign. He himself would be unjustly crucified, but Rome could not keep him from fulfilling his mission. Now, you listen to me tonight. Regardless of what the culture throws at us, there's still good news in the gospel. And our job is not to save the culture. Our job is to save souls. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Nations come and nations go. But listen, Paul was not wringing his hands because of the injustice of Rome. The early church was not on the verge of a nervous breakdown. They didn't go into a tizzy every time the government passed another bad law. And I want to assure you, the early church did not form an ecumenical alliance with pagan cults to influence political outcomes. It did not happen. And I want to tell you, here we are in America, we're worried about health care. In the early church, they were concerned about hellfire. How short-sighted are we? Oh, my dear people, I'm thankful for my country. I'm glad I was born here. We do have a unique heritage. I know all of that. But I want to tell you something. Mayberry RFD is long gone, and it ain't coming back. And our peace is not tied to the condition of the culture. Our mission is to get the gospel to everybody possible. That's our mission, and that's our job. And when revival comes, we get back to this. I want to tell you that the Church of the Living God is unaffected by the United States Congress. The Church of the Living God is unaffected by the United Nothing. Unaffected by NATO, unaffected by Red China, unaffected by the humanists, unaffected by the liberals. We have a job to do that requires that we call upon the name of the Lord, and nobody can stop us but us. And I believe all this political concern is just a distraction from the fact, that the average church is without the power of God. You ever read the book of Acts? You ever notice the things that happen? You ever notice the strange things that happened, the conversions that took place, the miracles that were all over the place? So if they pass a law against prayer, so what? You know, we got Ramadan in the White House, but we can't talk about Jesus on federal property. If they pass a law against prayer, and they will, so what? Keep on praying. If they pass a law against evangelism, just keep on evangelizing. They told the disciples to shut up about Jesus, but they kept on speaking what they had seen and what they had heard. How can an earthly kingdom stop the kingdom of God when the one who has all power and authority is with us to the very end? And the main problem in this country is not the wrong people get elected. The main problem is that the churches are powerless. And I'm here to tell you that Nero couldn't stop revival. Demons can't stop revival. Government can't stop revival when God's people call upon the name of the Lord. In the book of Acts, they detonated a spiritual dynamite. 53 references to the Holy Spirit, 38 references to prayer in the book of Acts alone. And you know, when they prayed, there came a dynamite power, and they tarried in Jerusalem and with that prayer meeting. Now, I grew up in Southside, Virginia. In Virginia, it's still impossible to get the good fireworks legally. You got to go black market. And I've been up here, and people have given me quarter sticks. And if I wasn't flying, I would make an appeal for you to give me some tonight. But down home, you can't get the good fireworks. You got to know the brown bag outlets to go to get the good fireworks. You know, TNTs, M80s, cherry bombs, all this kind of stuff. So my cousin and I, when I was growing up, we had this tradition around Christmas. We would go out and buy these things by the gross, $144 per box, cherry bombs, M80s, TNTs. How many know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay, a bunch of lawbreakers out here. And anyway, we were out behind my house one night shooting these things off, And the thought dawned on me that my uncle had a half a box of dynamite left over in an abandoned house on the property. It had been there for years. And we had watched enough Mission Impossible reruns to where we were, you know, budding terrorists, and we basically knew how to rig this thing. So I said, well, wonder if we could use one of these TNTs as a blasting cap. So we went and stole a stick of dynamite from Uncle's stash, and we ripped the end open, put the TNT in, taped it on, and then put a cigarette on the fuse. Now, at least we had enough sense not to try to light the thing and get away. So we put the cigarette on the fuse, and we backed way off, and we watched as that thing burned down, like, ever so slowly. How many know how long it takes a cigarette to burn down when there's no sucker on the other side? It takes forever. Finally, it got down to the fuse. Sputter, spark, we're full of anticipation, not knowing if it's stable enough to detonate. But buddy, when that TNT, when it detonated that stick of dynamite. You should have heard it. Man, it was something. And I looked at my cousin, and I said, wonder what three or four sticks might sound like. Went and stole more dynamite. Now, this didn't even wake my parents up. We went to his house. Now, the boys down the street, they had pop crackers, bottle rockets, whistling rockets. Here we are with four sticks, three sticks of dynamite. We opened it up, put the blasting cap TNT in, put the cigarette closer to the fuse this time, lit it up, backed way off, and we're watching, you know, with our keen eyes, and it finally got down to the sputtering and sparking the fuse, and we're full of anticipation. And about that time, when that thing detonated, you should have heard it. I've never heard a nuclear device in person, but I'm telling you, that thing rang out, and I bet the guys down the road were saying, where in the world did these guys get the good stuff, man? Here we are with bottle rockets, and dirt began to rain out of the sky. I mean, dirt literally began to rain and pour out of heaven, and it was dark, so we couldn't see what had happened. But next spring, when they went out to plow the field, they discovered it was gone. We had blasted about the size of this over here, about this whole thing, chest high. We had blown the whole place to smithereens. All the dirt was over. Topsoil was in the woods. We got more than we anticipated. And you know something? In the early church, when they had prayed in that 10-day prayer meeting and the power of God fell on them, they detonated a spiritual dynamite and they turned the world upside down. Can I tell you something? This is not what they set out to do. They wanted a political change, but God wanted a spiritual change. And the focus of the whole disciples and the Christian community was transformed from the day that the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost. I say tonight we're doing all kinds of stuff, but the main thing we ought to be doing is calling upon the name of the Lord. And calling upon the name of the Lord is independent of the political landscape. Calling on God, it identifies the people of God. But calling on God indicates the power of God. It indicates the power of God. Now, calling on God is the first sign of revival. Psalm 80, quicken us, revive us, and we will call upon thy name. In other words, God, revive us, and then we'll call upon your name. Listen to this quote, lifeless routine conditions the soul for nothingness. Lifeless routine conditions the soul for nothingness. You know what the tragedy is tonight? The lack of expectation. You know what the sin is tonight? The great sin is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. And what prayer is offered is seldom offered in a context of faith. Most people cannot relate to God on any other basis than asking. We have prayer summits in our ministry where we go in and teach through the model prayer. But most Christians cannot relate to God on any other level than the basis of asking. And I'm just here to tell you, there's never been a revival anywhere that did not begin when men and women got sick and tired of business as usual. And they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And God answered by fire. And you know what happens? When people call upon God, it begets revival. And revival begets more prayer. Quicken us, God, revive us, and then we'll call upon your name. God births the spirit of prayer, and a praying heart is the very first sign of revival. Now listen, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you call on God. When Harold is full of the Holy Spirit, he calls on God. When he's not full of the Holy Spirit, he is not calling on God. Now, listen, intercessions and needs pour out of your heart. You sense the need of God everywhere because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prayer. The early church was born in a prayer meeting, and it continued in a prayer meeting. But most churches today don't even have a prayer meeting, except for the token prayer meeting, where nobody touches God and God touches nobody. Oh, my dear people, Jesus said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You know, when I got sick, I called up my friend Ralph Satura, who is a Bob Jones graduate, so he's okay. All right, just relax. He's okay. And I called him up, and I said, hey, Ralph, how are you supposed to pray for sick people? I meet some people, I hear about people of the charismatic persuasion who can believe for anything. They can believe anything. I met a guy one time whose two-year-old son died. He was believing God for resurrection at the graveside. It didn't happen, but he was believing. I mean, these people can believe anything. And then the crowd I run with can't hardly believe anything. And I said, Ralph, how are you supposed to pray for sick people? And he helped me. He said, Harold, when you pray for sick people, he said, you always pray in faith, believing. When you pray for sick people, you always pray in faith, believing. And that way, if God chooses not to heal, at least it wasn't your unbelief that missed the miracle. And I don't know about you, but I can live with that. And when somebody in your congregation calls for the elders of the church, don't send a bunch of unbelieving people over there. Because can I tell you something? Sick people don't need 15 minutes worth of disclaimers. Well, brethren, we know there's nothing magical about the oil here, and we know that God doesn't always heal everybody. Sick people don't need to hear a diatribe of unbelief. You know what they need to hear? That our God is a healing God. And James chapter 5 is still in the Word of God. And call for the elders of the church and let them pray the prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if God doesn't save the sick, at least it was our unbelief that missed it. I don't know about you, but I can live with this. And I can tell you, having been on both sides of the prayer, sick people need to hear somebody that's going to pray in faith, believing. Not the prayer of doubt, but the prayer of faith. Now listen to me. The chief means that God uses to rescue the backslider is to send him trouble, to arrest his attention, so he'll begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. You know, David had an Old Testament body, but he had a New Testament heart. You know what this guy said? David said, the Lord will hear when I call upon him. David said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. A revived heart is a praying heart. A revived heart is a praying heart. You listen, you can read every book, attend every conference, go to every meeting, but until God comes, you're not going to be calling upon the name of the Lord. Can I tell you tonight that the church is a place for more than intellectual enlightenment? It's more than that. The church is a place for more than an emotional lift. The church is a place where people should get morally changed. Now look, we need to be challenged to think truth, God's thoughts, yes. Our emotions and our hearts need to be motivated to love God, yes. But listen to me tonight, the main purpose of the church is a place where we get morally changed. And I want to tell you that people showing up to church on Sunday morning who don't call upon the name of the Lord does not constitute a church of the living God. People showing up on Sunday morning that don't pray Monday through Saturday is no different than a Mormon church. It's no different. In fact, the Muslims pray 5 times a day, which is more than we can say about our crowd. And I'm not advocating that for crying out loud. But all I'm telling you is this, that the church of the living God, they don't follow the experts. They follow the Bible. And the people who call on God are the people that crave the presence of God. You ever get hungry for God? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You just got this thing that's in your heart. and you just crave to hear the voice of God. You crave to sense the presence of God. You rejoice in God. It's kind of like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, you know, after the crucifixion, and here they are, depressed and discouraged and bumfuzzled, and all their aspirations, their human views had been shot to pieces, and they're walking down the Emmaus Road so depressed. And Jesus pulls up beside of them incognito, and he says, "What's wrong, boys?" And they said, "Haven't you heard what happened?" And they begin to rehearse the whole thing. And then after they shut up, Jesus, the Bible says, began to expound the things concerning himself from the scriptures. Now, buddy, that's one sermon I would like to have heard. Jesus talking about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. And he just went on and on and on and on. And when they got to where they were going, their eyes were finally, the veil was lifted, and they saw, hey, wait a minute, this is Jesus. It is true. And the veil was lifted. And you know what they said to one another? They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" A little holy heartburn. You know what we need here tonight? You know what I need? A little holy heartburn. A little holy heartburn. Looking for the return of Jesus. I'm telling you, friends, you know, it used to be before I got married, I didn't want Jesus to come until I'd had that experience. But now that I am married, I'm ready for Jesus to come any second. Amen. I've been ready for a long time. And I'm telling you, Jesus is better than anything down here. And Jesus is better than sin. I've tried it. And Jesus is better. He's better than everything. And I'm telling you, my friend, the people of God who call upon the name of the Lord, they have seasons of this holy heartburn, if you will. The church is a living organism that has spiritual instincts. It has hunger and thirst after God. And they call upon the name of the Lord. And you know what revival is? Revival is simply when the people who've not been calling on God start calling upon the name of the Lord again. In the simplest sense, that's what it is. Now, you know, the backslider's hope is not, first of all, to clean up his act. The backslider's hope is to first start calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, let's just be honest for a moment here tonight. Let's be honest with one another here this evening. Is prayer a priority for you? Is prayer a priority for you? What about you, Harold? Is prayer a priority for you? Sometimes. You know what I told the Lord one day? You know, when you quit praying platitudes and cliches and start listening and talking from your heart, that's really praying, isn't it? You know what I told the Lord one day? I said, "Lord, to be honest, if I didn't have to preach, I don't know if I ever would pray." That's terrible, isn't it? That's awful. Why did you invite a guy like this to come up here and speak to you? I mean, for crying out loud, "Lord, if I didn't have to preach, I don't even know if I'd ever would pray." That's awful. It's terrible. It gets worse. You know what I told the Lord one day? I said, "Lord, I'm more worried that my friends are going to find out about my sins than the fact that you already know about my sins." Terrible, isn't it? You know, I'd be more concerned that Joe Helm might find out about the secret sins of my heart. There have been times like this. I'd be more worried that he'd find me out than the fact that Jesus found me out at Calvary when he suffered the wrath for my sins in my place. And you know something? Routine praying isn't going to get it. And a costless revival, there's no such thing as a crossless or a costless revival. An honest, heartfelt prayer is the genesis of revival. Why? Because calling on God indicates the power of God. Calling on God is independent of the political situation. And calling on God identifies the people of God. Then begin men to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a time, a place, and an hour when these people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. How many of you think it's time for us to really start seriously calling upon the name of the Lord again? Eh? Now let me help you tonight. Let me give you something real quick. Three things that'll help you. Number one, helplessness is your greatest qualification for prayer. Helplessness is your greatest qualification for prayer. Helplessness should never keep you from praying. It should cause you to pray, because only the helpless can pray. Old Owsby said that prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. I want to tell you that Hannah was barren. She wanted a child so badly. And one day she was praying. Her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. And old Eli thought that she was intoxicated. You know, the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, people thought they were intoxicated. Isn't it amazing that people in the Bible who get full of God, everybody else thinks that they're drunk? Have you ever noticed this? But she was helpless. She couldn't do anything. There was no in vitro fertilization. We have a friend that they had somebody to carry her baby, like a surrogate kind of thing. And now the baby has been born. But there wasn't anything like that. She was helpless, and she cried out, and God gave her a child. Oh, what about Hezekiah when he was dying? Helpless. He turned to the wall, and he cried to the Lord, and God extended his life by 15 years. What about Abraham and Sarah? You know, here they are. They've been promised they're going to be a father of a great nation. And here, you know, oh, Sarah, like, what, they're pushing 80 or 100? The time of childbearing is all over. And, Sarah had osteoporosis so bad, she looked like a walking horseshoe. You know what I'm saying? I mean, she's just like this right here. And old Abraham, he had his hickory stick walker, you know, walking around like this right here. And can I tell you something? In the natural, it's not improbable that they're going to have a child. It's impossible they're going to have a child. They were helpless, but nothing is impossible for the God of the impossible. And when you're helpless, that's your greatest qualification for prayer. And don't ever be discouraged because you feel helpless. Because if you weren't helpless, how seldom perhaps would we open our heart's door to Jesus in real solid fellowship if we didn't have a sense of need and helplessness. So helplessness is your greatest qualification. Number two, need is your greatest asset in prayer. Helplessness is your greatest qualification, but need is your greatest asset in prayer. You say, well, I got all kinds of needs. Good. That's what will motivate you to call upon the name of the Lord. It's your greatest asset. You say, well, I got all kinds of needs. Good. Then you'll open up your heart door and let him in with all his power. In Revelation 3:20, we open the door and he comes in and fellowships with us and we with him. Now, remember at the wedding at Cana of Galilee when they had a problem. The host ran out of wine. An embarrassing situation. So the mother of Jesus, privy to this whole scenario, went to Jesus, and what did she say? They have no wine. You know what prayer is? Prayer is telling God what you lack. In the simplest sense, prayer is telling God what you lack. Intercession is telling God what other people lack. And she goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, she had never seen water turned into wine. She didn't offer Jesus any recommendations on how to remedy this situation. Somebody said most people want to serve God as advisors, giving God suggestions on how to work things out. But she didn't have any suggestions. All she went and said, they have no wine. She left it with him. And what happened? The first miracle in the Bible that came about. Because why? Need is your greatest asset in prayer. And I want to encourage you tonight. You have emotional needs. We've got a Jehovah Jireh who can provide. You've got financial needs. You've got family needs. You've got relational needs. What kind of need? You need a job. You've got health needs. What do you need tonight? Look at the compound names of Jehovah, and you find out who God is and what he is to us and meant to be to his people. So need is your greatest asset in prayer. Helplessness is the greatest qualification for prayer. But don't miss this one. Imperfect faith. I said imperfect faith. Is the greatest requirement for prayer. Remember that father who had the son that had a demon problem? He'd been to the disciples and they couldn't help him. So he comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus that the spirits, they throw him in the fire and he's foaming at the mouth and they throw him in the water and they're trying to destroy him. And Jesus said, how long has that been going on? He said, since he was a child. Jesus said, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And you know what that father said? I love this. He said, Lord, I believe with tears. If your son was hooked out and strung out on dope, you'd probably have some tears too. He said, Lord, I believe. help thou mine. His faith was not perfect. He knew it. He acknowledged it. But he came anyhow. And I'm here to tell you, if you got enough faith to pray, you got enough faith to be heard. If you got enough faith to come to Jesus, you got enough faith to get a miracle. Because he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out of the house. And can I erase this for you tonight? You don't have to have cocksure, perfect understanding of every minutia of everything under the sun to come to Jesus and simply believe him for what you need. And when you come to Jesus, look, my wife has got cancer, man. My wife has cancer. And you know what? We're believing that Jehovah Rapha is going to put a healing touch on her. We're believing. We're just going to choose to believe. And when I pray for people that's sick, I don't go in with any more of that rationalization and that defeatism and that discouragement and that doubt and that unbelief. Just, hey, how about if we just pray the prayer of faith? I'll tell you a story. We have a pastor friend down home. He had a heart attack in the pulpit. They kept him alive until the paramedics showed up, but his heart quit beating. He was in the hospital, and the doctor said that he has a 10% chance of survival. If he does survive, he probably won't have brain function because of oxygen depletion and all this kind of thing. So we heard about it. We went over to the hospital. His wife spent 40 days in the waiting room. She wouldn't even go to a hotel. 40 days in a waiting room spending the night with her husband. And I said, Sherry, I think we ought to pray the prayer of faith and ask God to raise him up. You know, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it that the Father might get the glory. And when we pray for people, it's not just for our benefit, but God stands to benefit out of this thing. And I said, Sherry, if God raises your husband up, you'll give him the glory. The church will give him the glory. God's people will give him the glory. God will be glorified. We'll all be happy. And the church believed that God was going to raise this man up. He was in a coma for 21 days. And again, no hope from the medical community. Zilch. Because they kept on believing anyhow. And one day he woke up. And he was just as clear as he was when he checked out 21 days prior. I went to see him. This has happened like 3 times. I said, hello, Lazarus. Welcome back. I said, man, you're like a cat that has 9 lives. He said, yeah, and I'm using them up pretty quick. But he's still here. And you go to his church today. You go to his church. It's not a wildfire church, brother. Trust me. You go to his church and you relate that story and you watch the tears trickle down the eyes of those people because they have seen God bring a man back from death to life. And I'm here to tell you, you don't have to have perfect understanding. I mean, look at what this father of this boy, look at what he was lacking. His emotions weren't right. His previous experiences had been unfruitful. He didn't have perfect faith. He admitted it, but he went to Jesus anyhow. And I want to tell you something. You don't have to have picture-perfect faith to get a miracle from God. Because faith is the only thing that God can relate to on planet Earth. And when we believe him, it honors him. And God honors faith, and faith honors our God. So when you come to the Lord, just you say, well, I just don't know if I have faith or not. Well, use what you've got. And if you're weak on it, find somebody that's got some and just ride their coattails until you get caught up. Are you with me on this? I have a friend who has a chronic illness. I said, hey, brother, can I pray with you? And he is so low and so sick and so tired and so exhausted. And his faith was just non-existent. I've been there. I know how this is. I said, hey, look, your faith is weak right now. You can use mine. And then later, I'll call on you to use yours. Because listen, friends, tonight, our faith is the greatest requirement, even if it's not perfect all the while. And be encouraged by this father who had a son who was a mess. But God restored this kid right back. And you know what? The greatest miracle in the world is when God can change human hearts. And you know what? It glorifies God. Huh? And I'll tell you what, I think we need to shoot the moon when it comes to faith and believe in prayer. I want to tell you that prayer without faith is just words. It means nothing. And look, I'm not chastising you. I'm just telling you, as a fellow unbeliever, we got to believe we have what we ask for in prayer, or we shouldn't ask in the first place, because whatsoever is not of faith is flat out sin. So come to the Lord with expectation. Go ahead and believe God and thank God in advance before you see the manifestation of the situation. And I want to tell you that helplessness is your greatest qualification for prayer. Need is your greatest asset in prayer. And imperfect faith is the greatest requirement for prayer. You know what I say? Hey, if helplessness, need, and imperfect faith qualifies a person to pray, I'm in on all three points. How about you? You see, this is not something you got to get geared up for. You got to try harder and pray more and do this and all. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about coming to God just as we are and telling him the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and believing him to meet our needs. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight, something a little different. We're gonna practice what we just spoke about. In our meetings anymore, I've determined I'm going to spend as much time with implementation as instruction, because we don't need more information. We need to act on what we hear. So tonight, let's do it this way. Let's huddle up in groups of three, men with men, women with women, and just get in little holy huddles. And why don't we just do it this way tonight? Why don't we just ask the question? Somebody take control of the group. Just somebody take control of the group and say, hey, Joe, how can we pray for you? Give us your main prayer burden. Joe gives us his main prayer burden. The other two pray for Joe. Hey, Brother Keith, how can we pray for you? He gives his main prayer burden. We pray for Brother Keith. Brother Harold, how can we pray for you? And then I give my main prayer burden, and we just kind of pray one for another. All right? So tonight, let's call upon the Lord. Let's get in groups of three, men with men, women with women, and just spend a little season, and then Pastor Joe Helm will come and close here in a little while. Let's stand to our feet. Let's huddle up in groups of three, spend a season in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the wake-up call that we received today from your word. Thank you for Brother Harold and his faithful, fervent, passionate preaching. Thank you for your word that it just cuts deep. It's living, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Lord, we ask now that work which you've begun in us today, that you would continue tomorrow, every day. Lord, help us to be faithful and fervent in calling upon your name and living in a way that recognizes that we are your servants, we are your ambassadors, we are here on a mission, and one day you are going to judge without respect of persons, according to each man's assignment, each woman's assignment. And so we pray, Lord, help us to be faithful. Guide and direct us, we pray, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.